Every once in a while, the Lord stops me in my tracks. I thought we were doing really good. We were kind of making time in Acts. And then we come to verse 31, and I got stopped in my tracks because as I counsel, as I meet with people, I find that there's something unique about this early church that's so often missing in the church today. And so the Lord impressed upon my heart that we would take some time and really open it up this morning. We come this morning back to our exposition of the book of Acts at chapter 9. So far in Acts, the Lord has risen and ascended to his Father. The Spirit has come and filled his church. As the apostles begin to preach Christ, Peter being first, thousands were added to the church in Jerusalem day by day. Believers were being added. Persecution came through the Jewish leaders, but the church continued to speak boldly of Jesus, and the church continued to grow. The apostles were arrested, they were held, and they were let go. Yet they never ceased to teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ. Stephen was martyred for his faith, igniting even a greater persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, who initiated a house-to-house roundup of all of the believers. And the believers were arrested, imprisoned, beaten, and worse. Out of this persecution, the believers were scattered out of Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and the believers brought Christ Jesus with them, and they shared boldly in every place. Philip was preaching and teaching in Samaria, and many were being saved. Peter and John then came to see for themselves. Even the Samaritans were believing the gospel and being baptized and receiving the Spirit. The gospel was spreading throughout the region while Saul continued to go after the disciples, the followers of the way. Even outside of Jerusalem, he was in pursuit, tracking them down to other cities to stamp out this movement. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus interrupted his plans. Saul of Tarsus came face to face with the Lord and was miraculously converted. He was healed, baptized, and commissioned by Ananias, a believer in Damascus, probably one of those Saul was on his way to arrest. Yet Saul was now filled with the Holy Spirit, was welcomed into the church at Damascus, where he began to preach boldly that Jesus really was the Son of God. Saul then went into Arabia and presumably continued to share Christ for 3 years, came back to Damascus, where both the Jews and Arabians were out to get him. He escaped the city through a window in a basket. He went back to Jerusalem, but it was hard for the believers in Jerusalem to accept him. After all that he had done to them, they were afraid of him and they didn't believe this conversion was real. But Barnabas, the trusted encourager from this church, from that body, vouched for him that Saul's faith was genuine. And so he was brought into fellowship even in Jerusalem. He then continued to preach the gospel even to the Hellenist Jews, his old stomping grounds, enraging them. They plotted to kill him, but the brothers at Jerusalem sent him away back to his home in Tarsus. And that's where we pick up this morning. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church now, the fellowship of believers is now found throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. It's not just Jerusalem any longer. And after all that has transpired over the past 3 to 4 years, and now with Saul back in Tarsus, not only that, if you read the historians, Pilate was taken out of power. Herod now had gained power, and because he wanted to look good in front of the Romans, had restrained the Jews from a lot of the things they were doing. The Lord used this time to give the church a breather, a time of peace. It might be the calm before the storm, but during this breather, it was a time of strengthening for the church. During this peaceful time, Luke tells us the church was being built up. It's a great Greek word. Oikodomumenai. It means edified, fortified, The way it's used is it's a properly constructed or strongly built structure that's suitable and sturdy. That's the picture of what was taking place during this time of peace. God was strengthening, building up his church, fortifying her. And so we find that the church was being properly constructed. The believers were being fortified and built up for strength and endurance. And during this time, we're told that the church multiplied. The church grew much. So what was the program? Every pastor, every church wants to grow. And so you read a passage like this and you say, well, what was the secret? How did this church multiply? How did it grow? There's so many books written today on how to grow your church. What's the secret to church growth? I've read several of them. And I will tell you that most of them show you how to draw a crowd, not how to build a church. And I realize that all these books are fruitless because it's God who grows a church. It's God who builds the house. But Luke tells us what the believers were doing while God was building. And I think that that's instructive for us this morning. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church multiplied. Beloved, many of us want to see our church grow. And so this morning, my prayer is you'd wake up, perk up your ears right now, and let's follow the church model and trust God. First, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking. Doesn't mean they were on a path and they were going somewhere. This is a term that's used quite frequently in the Bible to tell us that they were living out their faith daily. This was their life. This was their thinking. This was their talking. This was their working. This was their living. Everything that they did in their life was done in the fear of the Lord. This term, fear of the Lord, it's an often misunderstood term. And then many times when folks are trying to explain it, they misinterpret it, trying to fix the misunderstanding. Luke uses the Greek word phobos. It's the word that we get phobia from. The word is linked to an Old Testament Hebrew word, yare. These biblical words, terms for fear, both carry two distinct senses. It's an interesting word that's used because there's a tension in the word itself. There's two meanings that are related, that are close to each other, that are brought together. There's a sense of fright and alarm, a sense of terror, but also a sense of awe and worship, respect and reverence. When we talk about worship, this sense of worship, remember what worship is. Worship is to rightly acknowledge, to bow down to one who is worthy, one who has authority, one who has a high standing. That's what worship is. When we come to worship, we come to acknowledge God for who he is. And so our worship includes singing, praying, opening his word, listening for his voice. Our worship is to acknowledge him, that he's real. Too often, when you have these two senses, one of being afraid and one of having awe and reverence, too often one or the other is overemphasized. Depending on the person's personal bent, maybe the way they were raised, how they personally see God, and oftentimes by the type of father that they had. And so this word then becomes translated or understood often to one extreme or to the other. And oftentimes when it's on one extreme, it's to the detriment of the other. Instead of holding both in tension, holding them together. Because what you have is, when you open God's word, you have the God who is the God of fire and brimstone, a wrathful God who hates sin and punishes sinners in judgment. Almighty God, he's powerful, he's a consuming fire, and he's right, rightly fearsome. It's right to fear him. But also, when you look in the scriptures, you have the merciful and loving, graceful God who loves his people, gives his son to die on their behalf, sending his spirit, saving, calling, healing, adopting them as his children. And he is rightly to be adored and revered. Beloved, we need to see this fear of the Lord not as an either or, but a both and. This phrase carrying both terror and awe, both fear and worship. It's important for us to understand what this term means. Do you know why? If you read through your Bible, both Old and New Testament, over and over and over again, we're called to have this fear of God. Whenever you speak of God's people, they have this fear of God. We're told in Proverbs that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Over and over we see that God's people are to be a God-fearing people. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Beginning with verse 12. It's a little bit of a long section. Stay with me. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. It's interesting when you open this up, because what does the Lord God require of his people? Fear the Lord your God. And look then how it's balanced out. When you read this passage, on one side, you have the Lord God who reigns over his creation, over the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. And yet, he set his love upon you and chose you of all people. The Lord God is God of gods, Lord of lords, great, mighty, awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribes, justice, judgment. And yet, he brings justice to orphans and widows. He loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing and shelter. And you were a sojourner too. He's done great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen in his wrath and in his power. And yet, he brought you out of Egypt. 70 went in. Multitudes came out because of his care, because of his love. He is your God, and he is your praise. You see the tension in there, don't you? You see the tension of this fear of God. We're told in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, 10:27. We're told in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord instructs us that humility comes before honor. 15:33. 16:6 tells us that the fear of the Lord turns us away from evil. 19:23 Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is for life. And when one has this fear of the Lord, he gets rest, he's satisfied, and he's untouched by evil. Psalm 103:17-18 tells us that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. For who? For those who fear him. From the Jewish historians, the rabbis teach about this fear of the Lord, interpreting this term, yare, which means fear. They link it to another word in Hebrew that is ra'ah, which means seeing or perceiving. And you might say, those don't sound the same. They don't sound the same, but when you read them, they're almost identical. They look the same, and you can see that these two words are linked. And they link the two because they teach that seeing God, perceiving who he is, gives you the biblical definition of yare. If you truly see our God, if you truly perceive our God for who he is, you will fear him. The Jewish teaching then goes on in this term of yare, this fear. And they teach that it has three levels. Some of the teachers say it has three applications. Some of them say it's three perspectives. Some of it say it's kind of three levels of maturity as you look at this term of fear. The first level, the first perspective, is that it represents the terror and fear of unpleasant consequences or punishment. It's the feeling that you get to flee from pain or trouble when you're frightened. It's the most common use of the word, and it's the least of the terms. It's the least of the levels. And this concept makes us draw back away from God. The second level of this fear is an anxiety over breaking God's law. It's the fear of offending Almighty God. It's a mix of feelings of both self-preservation, the anxiousness, and yet there's a desire to honor and obey him for who he is. And they write that this level of fear moves people to good works and it leads to repentance. And then they talk about the highest level of this term, yare. And it's awe, profound reverence, seeing and believing and acknowledging him to be who he says he is. And through this fear, they teach that we behold God's glory and his majesty. We start to comprehend all that he is, and it moves people to a reverent awareness of God. It gives to them a holy affection for God. It gives them a trembling worship of God. I love that term, a trembling worship. And they say this highest level of fear, yare, promotes within us a hatred of all that is opposed to him. And rather than pushing us away from him, it draws us to him. Beloved, do you begin to see that there is a depth to this term, this idea of the fear of God? It's used so frequently through the Bible, and yet we haven't done much to open it up. Martin Luther struggled with this term as he found it throughout the scriptures, and he made a distinction that's pretty famous and has greatly influenced the church's understanding of this term. He distinguished a difference between servile fear and filial fear. This is what he writes. He says, the servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer or the executioner. It's that kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that's represented by another person. He writes, it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who comes at him with a whip to torment the slave. Servile refers to a posture of servitude toward a malevolent owner. That's kind of the picture that you get. Fear of the one who would do you harm. He distinguished that between this servile and then what he called filial fear. drawing from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family. It refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther's thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture, not because he's afraid of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. He says it's a fear of the one who would do you good. I think this is a good way to distinguish this proper fear of God. However, as I was thinking about it this week, this doesn't hold the same weight today as it did then for Luther. Why? Because today, fathers in the home are less and less living up to their responsibility as fathers, as indicated in the Bible. So many fathers are inconsistent. So many fathers are absent, so busy at work. So many fathers are either exasperating their children with rules they can't obey, or too easy with no rules at all where they want to be their friend. So many today struggle to know their heavenly Father in the right way because of the disconnect they have with their earthly fathers. So what they know of their heavenly Father has to come completely out of His Word, His revelation of Himself. And unfortunately, no one reads the Bible anymore. So if this is where you're going to find out what the Father is really like, you have to get in there and find out what He's really like. So this fear of the Lord, we see it frequently in the Old Testament, but some of you might say, but is it in the New? I see it a lot in the Old, but is it found in the New Testament? Matthew 10:28, Jesus Himself instructed the disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." It's Jesus talking. In Luke 12:5, Jesus said, "But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear Him which after He has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear Him." That's Jesus. Throughout the gospel, it's spoken of those who are evil, those who are not with God as a people who do not fear God. There was no fear of God in their eyes. There was no fear of God in their hearts. And then those who are doing right in the New Testament, God's people, the ones that are being saved, so often they're described as possessing this fear. Matter of fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 10, we're going to meet a devout man and one who fears God. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. You who fear God, listen. Those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is poured out. Many times those who fear God are the ones He's come to save. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." In Revelation 14:6, we read, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Paul, in the New Testament, time and again calls the believers in the churches to fear God because it's essential to their growth and maturity. To the Ephesians, he said, "Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God." To the Philippians, he wrote, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." To the Colossians, he wrote, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." To the Hebrews, he starts, "Let us therefore fear." To the Corinthians, he writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Do you know that when you fear God, truly. You fear nothing else. It's worth writing down in your notes. When you develop and are able to understand who he is and all that he is, nothing else will ever frighten you again. Because to fear him is to know him. You would know his power and might, his knowledge and reach, his promises and his love. So the Acts church here in chapter 9 is in a time of peace. They're being built up and strengthened, and the church is multiplying as they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Beloved, my prayer this whole week as I've been going through this section is that we too, each one of us, might be walking in the fear of the Lord ourselves. You know, the culture that we live in, the one that I grew up in, many of you grew up in, brought God low. It turned God into our buddy. Probably with good intentions, they were trying to make God a lot more approachable. They were trying to make God more relevant. But what they did was they brought God low. They made him too approachable. They made him too easy. They made him too much like us. And beloved, he is nothing at all like us. And because of our biblical illiteracy, my generation doesn't read their Bible. Your generation reads it less. Our whole time is spent now in the New Testament. If we read it at all, it's all in the New Testament. And so we think the Old Testament is too rough. It's too. We find God's wrath and we find God's power and his strength a little hard to take. So we stay and we rest in the New Testament where it's safe. And so we grew up with this soft impression of God. And because we don't read his word, it's never been corrected. The fear of God was retranslated into a less threatening definition even. When you get into a lot of the commentaries that are in my generation, they don't ever talk about the dual tension of this term. They only talk about this reverent worship. And the result of that is a lesser sense of awe and a lesser sense of wonder. So, beloved, how do we develop this walk now? How do we learn to walk in the fear of the Lord? In Deuteronomy 31, as Moses was sending the children of Israel finally into the land, this land of promise, he called on them to gather together all of them, young and old. And you know what he asked them to do? Read the law and hear. Read God's word and hear. And then he goes on, so that they might hear and learn. Hear and learn to do what? To fear the Lord your God. And then be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may also hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Al Martin wrote in a book, he wrote a book, it's called The Forgotten Fear, worth looking at. And in giving directives to replenish our fear of God, he wrote this: feed your mind on the scriptures in general. There's an inseparable relationship between the special revelation God has made in scripture and the fear of God. The overall effect of every truth of scripture is to feed the fear of God in our hearts. In one way or another, the individual who absorbs the most scripture, spiritually assimilating it into his heart, life, and very being, is the one who will then know the most of this fear of God. So the secret, beloved, is to get into his word and to learn from him who he is. Don't trust your friends. Don't trust what you learned when you were growing up. Don't trust the models that are in your life. Go to him. He's told you who he is. Attribute by attribute, over time, you're going to find perfection by perfection, and you're going to develop a healthy fear of the Lord our God. Beloved, this sermon isn't meant to stir up fright or terror in your heart. I don't want to put a perspective of this fear that would make you withdraw from him. For truly, if you have believed in his Son, received his grace, then we need no longer to be afraid. We don't have this feeling anymore of our God. But it would be responsible for me this morning to say to any who are here this morning who are not yet saved, you have every reason to be afraid. He is real. Every sin will be punished. There is a hell. Our God does have a wrath against all that is opposed to Himself. If you are not relying on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, be afraid. Our God is a consuming fire. But for us believers, we need no longer be afraid. But even when we're no longer afraid of judgment or of punishment or of hell, beloved, we should never lose sight that our God is still this consuming fire who created the heavens and the earth, who will not tolerate any evil and will punish every sin. And His wrath against all that is opposed to Him is real and eternal. He is sovereign over all. His will be done. He is the Most High God who has ordained the end from the beginning. The angels bow before Him. Who can stand in His presence? None can see Him and live. He is the Most High God. And at the same time, our God is full of grace. He is loving and kind. He describes Himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We know this about His love, that while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ His Son died for us. For He so loved us that He gave His only Son. And for those who believe in Him, we know that nothing can separate us from His love. His perfect love. As we begin to see God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, it is proper to fear Him, to be filled with both awe and wonder, to be filled with trembling in worship, to constantly be aware of His presence, to be humbled in our flesh, to be thankful for His love and mercy and grace, to be conscious of the promise that this God of the Scriptures, fearsome, awesome, and just, is my God, and I am His. These believers in Acts 9:31, they walked. They lived their lives out in the fear of the Lord. And they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We'll pick it up there next week. Do you begin to see, beloved, that we've been given an example in the early church for us to follow? They walked in the fear of the Lord, living out their daily lives with an understanding of who their God is. Do you know, we started a Sunday school class last week with the intention of putting our hearts and minds into study of God's Word that we might know Him more, that we might know Him better. If you're not coming to the Sunday school, you're missing out. This isn't just to fill an hour so that we can check off, yes, we have a Sunday school. This is intentional. To have the entire congregation together, looking into God's Word, attribute by attribute, to have discussions one with another about our God and who He is, to be able to pray together to this God in all of His facets, all of His attributes. They must have been in His Word, hearing and learning, and it filled them with awe and wonder. This fear of God impacted everything for them, how they walked, how they talked, where they went, what their priorities were, their obedience, their worship, their fellowship, their faith, their witness to others of him. See, we always think of, well, that's just a concept. It's just a theory. It's just a philosophy. No, it's not. When you truly understand who he is and you believe it and you take it in, it will affect every aspect of your life. If God is real and all-knowing and everywhere at once, it will affect how you act. It will affect how you talk. It will change the way you pray. It will ignite the way you worship. It will move you. It will draw you to him. Gosh, it's my prayer. And my resolve, and I hope it's our resolve, to walk in the fear of the Lord, that he might use us in this place, that he might use us in this time